Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we do believe that what Ajit is about to do is not simply sharing information, but that this is a dynamic event, a divine moment when your word by your spirit comes to us through your chosen speaker this morning. And so we pray that by the Holy Spirit and through the power of your word, you will bring to us the message for our day, for our generation, for our nations. In Jesus' name, amen.
I want to thank Steve for having a good Methodist hymn. And it was wonderfully sung too. Charles Wesley wrote it on the first anniversary of his spiritual rebirth. And it had 20 odd verses. We sang a few of those, but it just shows what a wonderful joy it is to be saved, to be a Christian, to be a believer, to receive God's salvation. It just bubbles with the joy of salvation. Yesterday we saw Jonah's response to his rescue and how he praised God for it. Today we will see Jonah being recommissioned and restored to active ministry. So verse 1 says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Jonah gets another chance. And we don't know when this happened, whether it was the moment he landed set foot on dry land, or sometime later. We are not told that. But it's very interesting that the words of his second call are very similar to the words of his first call. Arise, it says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. The same thing with Peter. When Peter receives a second call, you remember his first call, Jesus told him, follow me. And then, of course, he failed the Lord, he denied knowing him and all of that. And then in John chapter 21 and verse 19, again Jesus says, follow me. So he got a second chance to go forward. Now, not all received this second chance. I mean, we need to remember this. In 1 Kings 13, there's a prophet of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, who was given a task to do in the northern kingdom. And he was called a man of God, and he completed this great triumph for God against Jeroboam, the king, in Bethel, in this northern kingdom of Israel. And then when he was returning, God told him not to stop anywhere, but to come straight home, not to stop to eat or drink or anything. And then he was met by an old prophet who persuaded him to come and eat and drink in his house, saying that God told him to do that. And he did that, and on his way back, the story says that he was killed by a lion. And the death was recognized as a consequence of his disobedience. We don't know why such a severe response was given at that time. We know that the same thing happened with Ananias and Sapphira when they lied against the Holy Spirit. This was the time that the scriptures were being written, and there were clear, unmistakable messages from God regarding his ways. And I think this is one of those ways. Now we know those, how God thinks, and we would take heart that God does not tolerate disobedience. But thank God some do get the second chance. And while there is hope, while there is life, there is hope. But we must never assume that it will automatically happen, and never go into disobedience, anticipating ultimate forgiveness and restoration. So there's a stern warning in this, in one story, in that earlier story. The story of Jonah also talks about how serious sin was. We talked about that 2 days ago, and how he had to really face up to his sin. But it also talks about the possibility of restoration. To one contemplating disobedience, the word is Hebrews 10:31. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But to one who realizes that they have that he or she has disobeyed, the word is Isaiah 55:6-7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. When I think of Jonah's recommissioning and restoration to ministry, I think of one of the great preachers of Asia, John Sung. John Sung was the son of a pastor in China. And when he felt called to the ministry, and there was a missionary lady who, seeing his potential, arranged for him to study in the United States of America. He did brilliantly there, not only in theology, but also in science. And he received his PhD degree in chemistry. He won national acclaim for his brilliance. There were a lot of opportunities before him. And gradually he began to lose his idea about being called to the ministry. He stayed on at Ohio State University, working on a project there in chemistry. But the disobedience brought restlessness in his life, and he became a very unhappy person. And one evening, he sat in the moonlight, thinking about home, and he seemed to hear the voice of God saying, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And the very next morning, the representative of the student ministry, the Methodist student ministry, visited him and told him, "You know, you are not a bit like a scientist. You look more like a preacher." And that, of course, had an effect on him, and he ended up at Union Theological Seminary in New York. He didn't seem to have much of a desire to join the ministry, probably lost just to please his Christian friends and the fact that he had been sent to this country on scholarship, or to America on scholarship. So he went to seminary, and sadly in seminary, he lost his faith. He thought of evangelical Christianity with scorn, and his misery increased, and he turned to Buddhism and Taoism for refuge, and tried their ways of self-denial and meditation, and chanted their scriptures, and then tried some of the cults that were there in New York City. He was in deep distress. Then there happened to be an evangelistic meeting, a series of meetings, at the Calvary Baptist Church in New York City. And he expected to hear some famous preacher and thought he'd go and listen. And to his dismay, the preacher was a 15-year-old girl. But he felt the presence of God while she was preaching, and he was shocked by that. He went for 4 more days of meetings, and that started his path back to God. And he was so enthusiastic about God and the ministry that people thought he was mentally imbalanced. And they sent him to a psychiatric hospital. While he was in the psychiatric hospital, he read through the Bible 40 times. And then, of course, they wanted to get rid of him, so they worked out a deal whereby he could go to, if he would go back to China, he would be released from this hospital. And he returned to China. And what a ministry he had. All over East and Southeast Asia. Even now when you go to Singapore, you'll hear people say, my father was converted through the preaching of John Sung. He became one of Asia's great preachers, and there were revivals that took place under his preaching. So there is always a chance for somebody who has gone astray. They can come back. And if you have moved away from God's call, come back. There is nothing as wonderful as doing the work of God and obeying God. As long as you are sensitive to God's voice, there is hope. Now in verse 2, when we looked at the call in chapter 1, we mentioned that it was mentioned that this is a great city. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, this was a difficult, we said on the first day that the greatness of the city was mentioned in order to show what a difficult call this was. There is no downplaying of the difficulty of the call when it is given. It is a glorious call, no doubt, but also, and with it comes adequate provision, but it is also a hard call. Whether you follow God to the business world, to your neighborhood, to a university, to your home, to a ministry at home or abroad, the call of God always includes a cross. Sometimes you hear people who are having trouble in their workplace and they say, it's very difficult. I think I'm going to Christian work now because working with Christians is going to be so much more pleasant. They are in for a shock. Christian ministry is not that easy. It never stopped, but of course Christianity never stops with the cross. Jesus went on to say that if you deny yourself and you take up your cross, then he said, if you lose your life, you will find it. If you save your life, you will lose it. And that is one of the beautiful things about ministry. There is pain in ministry. I've just stepped down from my job as national director. And so I've been talking to our staff about my years. I was at that job for 35 years. And one of the things I told the staff was that the greatest pain in my life has come from Youth for Christ. That's where the greatest pain in my life has come. But also, the third greatest joy of course is from Jesus, and the second is from my family, and the third greatest joy in my life has also been from Youth for Christ. And I wouldn't exchange that for anything that would have been offered to me. John Calvin says that the reason the character of the city is mentioned is so that Jonah might gird up himself for the contest, so that he might not afterwards fail in the middle of the course. You know, sadly today, it's a little easier to fail in the middle of the course, as Calvin puts it. Because, you have emails and SMSs and, talking on Skype and all of that. And missionaries, when they're having difficulties, or whether they're in their own home country or anywhere else, they call their parents. And however committed parents are, no parent wants their child to have a cross. And so there is problems. They call the mission agency and say, what are you all doing to my children? What have you sent my daughter? Where have you sent my daughter to? And very often, it's a real problem Because today there is so much communication. Those days, for the parents to know that their son or daughter was having a difficult time, the letter will take 3 months. And the response comes 3 months later. You know, so it was a little easier for them, at least in that particular area. In Sri Lanka, we have seen one of the most beautiful things that has been happening in the last 20 years or so has been that churches have been springing up where there was a no Christian witness. It's been a wonderful thing that we've seen. But there has been a pattern. When someone goes to a new area, usually about 10 years, they have to really struggle for about 10 years. There's persecution. All sorts of stories are spread about them. Very often you find stones put on their roofs. Children are so scared because of this. Converts come for the wrong reasons. And some of them give up because it's so difficult. But others stay. And those who stay reap a deep harvest. Last year, I was in the deep south of Sri Lanka, and I was staying in a church, and the pastor was telling me his story. He went there as a call from God. It was very difficult. People were spreading stories about him and all sorts of things. And then one Friday, they had a child who accused him of having sexually abused this little child, little boy. And it was a Friday, so that he'd be arrested and he won't be released until Monday, you know. And the stories were spread all over. It was a scandal. This pastor is a sexual pervert. The head of the denomination, this was from the Assembly of God, the head of the denomination came to see him, and he tried to get a lawyer to find some bail for this person, but no lawyer was willing. Finally, a Muslim lawyer agreed to appear on his behalf, and he was bailed out. And he told the head of the denomination, "I'm not going to stay. I can't stay here anymore. It's too much shame." And the person said, "You came with a call. Don't give up your call." And this pastor said for about 3 weeks, he never left the house. He was so ashamed of what had happened. But little by little, he started his ministry again. And then the tsunami came. And there were some churches that were destroyed in the tsunami. But this particular church, water came right up to the church. But it was on a higher elevation. So the church wasn't affected by the tsunami. And the whole village nearby ran to this church. And they found shelter in the church. And the person who had masterminded this scandal, you know, worked out all the details of this scandal, this lie about him having been, abusing a child. His wife and son were killed in the tsunami. And he brought his little daughter, weeping, to this pastor and said, "Please, look after my daughter." And the village people all came and took shelter there. They got a good name in the village. And now there is a government doing something in that city. They're making a new city there. And the government has offered them half an acre of land to build their own church. And for a new church, that is unheard of in Sri Lanka. You know, they don't have places to bury their dead. And now they are so recognized that they are even offered land by the government free of charge. You know, but there was that early time, the difficulty. So it was difficult, but Jonah obeyed. And the result was a city-wide awakening. Now I'm using the word awakening to refer to a place where it happens on a large scale, not only within the church, but the whole city or nation is affected. Usually we use the term revival when the church is revived and becomes evangelistic and then begins to grow. But I want to glean 8 principles about revival or awakening from this particular passage. And true, these were unbelievers, so you can't really call it a revival. But revivals usually start with believers. But there are principles here that are very relevant to us today. So let's look at these principles. The first thing is, in verse 2 and the second part, call out against it the message I tell you. There's a message from God. And revival, the Holy Spirit is the one who sends revival. But the Holy Spirit uses the word, ignites the word in a very special way, so that during revival, the fire falls. But the fire falls because there's a foundation of the word that has been proclaimed. The message he has to give is a really crazy message. It looks totally unwise to go to this huge city and talk about judgment, that they're going to be judged. But this is the way with the word of God. You remember, I read from Isaiah, where it asked the people, seek the Lord while he may be found. Now that passage goes on to say, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, so the prophet is often out of sync with the way society is moving. And that was the case with Jonah. But Isaiah 55:10 says, and 11 says, the rain and the snow fall down and do their work of watering the earth and making it fruitful. In the same way, God's word will not return empty. It will succeed in the thing for which it is sent. There is power in the proclaimed word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Today, people have lost the sense of the value of truth. And consequently, they don't believe words anymore. And we have a great challenge before us. They thought that truth had failed them. This commitment to objective truth has made them half human. And tyrannize them so that they couldn't express themselves. The postmodern generation has been called an instinctually stimulated generation. You do what you feel like. Feelings, instincts, experiences are more valuable than eternal, unchanging, objective truth. So they have lost trust in the objective truth of the Bible. They feel that expository preaching is no longer relevant to our generation. That inductive Bible study, where you look at the Bible as objective truth and try to take out from it what it says, is irrelevant. They are vestiges of an old era, we are told. True, earlier generations may have neglected the instincts, the feelings, and the experiences. And they have challenged us. And we need to look into ourselves and see, have we been weak, for example, on spirituality and things like that? Let's bring that back into the agenda of the church, because that's found in the scriptures. But the creator of humans has spoken. Today, that word is in the Bible. And the creator knows what is best for us. The basic human nature has not changed since the Bible was written. His word will always be relevant. Of course, we'll have to use our creativity to get this message across. The prophets had an amazing variety of ways in which they got the message across. Often they acted out the message. I mean, there are so many ways in which they proclaimed. So we also have to use our creativity and look for ways in which we can get the truth out to the people. But always, these prophets had a definite word from God. J. Edwin Orr is probably the best known chronicler of revival of the last century. He had earned doctoral degrees, most of them on the history of revival. And he, in one of his books, says that always before a revival, there was faithful preaching of the word. And that gave the foundation out of which the Holy Spirit could spark, ignite a revival. So don't give up preaching, even though it may seem unpopular today, preaching the word. Work hard to make it appealing to the people. Don't give up discussing and studying the word. Give the word to the people. One day it will bear fruit. And we go always with this confidence that this is the word of God. Those days, Youth for Christ uses a lot of music, rock music and things like that to attract young people. And sometimes those days, not anymore, they used to ask me to speak after the, in the middle of the concert. I remember once some years ago, many years ago, I was there was this rock group and they did very good music. The young people were really excited. And then I came to speak. I must have spoken for about half a minute when they started clapping. And the reason they clapped was not that they appreciated what I said, but that they wanted me to stop. That was enough, And I was, struggling. What can I say? And I told the people, please, just give me 5 minutes. And I'm going to, in those 5 minutes, tell you the most important thing you would have ever heard in your life. And please give me 5 minutes. And they gave me that 5 minutes. And I wasn't exaggerating. I wasn't lying. I wasn't acting. Because the gospel is the most important thing that anyone would ever hear in their life. We go with confidence because this is the word of God. Now there's one aspect of what happens before revival which doesn't emerge in this passage. And that is united prayer. J. Edwin Orr again says that history is silent about a revival that took place without previously people getting together and praying. Now that you don't get in this passage. Yesterday, Tim Chester did a lot of good stuff about prayer. So I think that has been well covered at Keswick. The second thing, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Servants who obey. That's the second key to revival. People who say we are going to take God's word seriously and go with it. Now, Jonah was not an ideal prophet. He had huge problems. As we will see, especially tomorrow. But he obeyed. He obeyed God. That we can say about him. Over the years, I've seen hundreds of young people come to Christ. And when they come to Christ, being human, we are a little happier when some people come than when others come. We think, man, this guy is going to really be used by God. This is a great catch, And I can tell you after all these years, how wrong we have been. Because sometimes it's the person you least expect whom God uses to do wonderful things through. Right through history, it is not some of the most refined and wholesome type of people whom God has used. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak to shame the strong, what is low and despised. Those are the people that God has used. In verse 29, in that passage in 1 Corinthians, he says, why? So that humans can't boast in the presence of God. All the glory goes to God when he uses people who seem to be so unworthy for his glory. I gave a farewell address to our staff. And at that address, I told them, you are my heroes. And that's true. My colleagues are my heroes. And then I told them, but sometimes I get exasperated by your behavior. I think to myself, why can't this idiot stop acting like an idiotic idiot? I sometimes think like that about our staff. But then, soon, another emotion overwhelms me. These people love God. They want to serve God. And God is going to use them, even though sometimes they do idiotic things. I often tell our staff, we are all psycho cases. But God has chosen to use us. And, you know, there's a lovely book that has been written by a psychiatrist in England, Dr. Gaius Davies, called Genius, Grief and Grace. I think it's from Christian Focus Publishing, if I'm not mistaken. It talks about some of these great Christians right through history. Martin Luther, Earl of Shaftesbury, Charles Spurgeon. Great people who had serious psychological weaknesses, but God used them and they became great Christians. So if there's anyone here, you know, you really feel you're not with it, with this Keswick crowd, you know. These people know the Bible so well, they are so refined, they know everything to say at the right time and all of that. And you are not like that. Don't get discouraged. It thrills God to use people like you. God delights to use people who think they are loaded with weaknesses. Because God is always greater. It's when we are weak that we become strong, because it gives an opportunity for grace to be revealed in its fullest. Now, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. This is verse 3. According to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, this chapter has a few statements that people use as evidence that this is not historical. And this is one of the things, 3 days' journey in breadth. What does that mean? Because archaeologists have shown that the inner wall of Nineveh was about 8 miles long, and much less than a three-day journey to go round it. It could mean that it took 3 days to walk the whole city. You know, a preacher maybe walking up and down, and that may have taken 3 days. It could mean that it took 3 days to cover the whole administrative district. You know, sometimes you speak of London, but you're speaking of places quite far from the center of London and not coming under London proper. Or it could mean that he was speaking from the suburbs and it takes 3 days to do business in the city and to come back. Whatever it means, let's be careful about judging scripture, of coming to quick judgments about scripture. If you don't understand, and there are many things that I can't explain, you keep holding obeisance without making a judgment, because later we might find an answer to that problem. Verse 4, fearless preaching. That's the third of the things, fearless preaching. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh would be overthrown. It's a tough message to give to a wicked and powerful city, from this person who's from a vassal state all by himself. I don't know how he won the attention of the people, whether he went one by one, talked to a few people, or whether he made a public declaration. We are not told. But he preached what could seem like a most inappropriate message. It's the message of judgment. But yet, this is a key part of the biblical message. It's found both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus is the one who spoke so often about judgment. And this is not only a message to give to unsophisticated, simplistic people. In Athens, speaking to the philosophical intellectuals of this university city, Paul talked about judgment in Acts 17:31. If it is true, if judgment is true, it would be criminal neglect on our part to avoid talking about it. What if someone knew that a tsunami was coming and he said, oh, this is very negative, I don't want to be giving negative messages to people, you know, and didn't give the message? He would be guilty of criminal neglect. Now, people who are engrossed in sin don't like to think about judgment. But Romans 1:32 says that deep down, people know that people who do such things will die. Deep down, there is this sense that people are headed for judgment. Francis Schaeffer says that people have built a roof over their heads so that the rays of truth will not impact them, to shield themselves from the rays of truth. And part of us, our work as evangelists, is to take that roof off so that people will see the truth. And what people have done with judgment has been to trivialize it. I don't know how it is in England, but in Sri Lanka, Sri Lankan English, what the hell? Go to hell. We had a hell of a time. You know, hell has been trivialized. Something that we are afraid of, we should be afraid of. We make a joke. We make it light. I had two friends in university to whom I shared the gospel. And one of them had been in seminary and, you know, as a boy and had rejected all Christianity. And one day I told him, you know, if you don't repent, you're going to hell. And he told me, where else do you want me to go? Where else would I want to go? All my friends are going to be there. We can go there and have a lovely time in hell, you know. And that's the way he looked at hell. And that's not the picture we get about hell in the Bible. But he just trivialized it. Another friend I shared the gospel with, and he didn't accept Christ, but he went for the long holidays. And towards the end of the holiday, he wrote me a letter to say, I am now a Christian. I have given my life to Christ. And he told me that he was reading the book of Revelation. And that was the book that convinced him that he needs to give his life to Christ. So judgment does speak to people. Of course, we have to use our creativity, use our best forms of persuasion in presenting this message. I think it is not accidental that some of the greatest minds of the church gave themselves in the modern era, gave themselves to expounding on this topic, such as C.S. Lewis, Charles Finney, and Jonathan Edwards. So, a difficult message was proclaimed. And then, verse 5, the people believe in God. The people of Nineveh believed God. And then it goes on to say what happened as a result of that belief. The word is faithfully preached. That we have to do as creatively, as persuasively as possible. God works in the hearts of the people and gives them the openness and the strength to believe. Tim Chester talked about this yesterday. The results are up to God. We do the best job possible. And revival comes from God. It's not something that we can engineer from down. But there are certain things that happen when revival comes, and we will do those things. But God, in his own way, will speak to the people so that they will believe the message, and he will give them the grace to accept this message. Then we come to the second part of verse 5, sorrow over sin. We are told that they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Fasting is an expression of earnestness as they humbled themselves before God. People fasted for different reasons, but one of the reasons was to mourn over their sin. And this is accentuated by wearing sackcloth. Sackcloth was a rough, unrefined cloth, which was often made out of goat's hair. And it was the normal dress of the poor and of prisoners. The prophets used it in order to associate themselves with the poor. But generally, people took on this as a sign of mourning over death and over sin. You know, today, there are certain movements that pass off as revivals. And one of the things they lack is this aspect of mourning over sin. And that is not the biblical style of revival. When there was biblical revival, there was mourning over sin. Today, many revivals are almost like an exotic form of Christian entertainment. You know, people go and observe and participate. They go to this place where there is revival. But it's more like an entertaining time. In biblical revival, there is first sorrow and then there is joy. You see that in Nehemiah chapter 8. The people are weeping when God spoke to them from the word. And then Ezra, who says, you know, don't weep. This is a day of rejoicing. The joy of the Lord is your strength. First the weeping, then the rejoicing. Korea is a church where there is a country where the church has really grown by leaps and bounds. In South Korea, for example, about 40% of the population call themselves Christians. The church started there in the 1870s or so. In the early part of the 19th century, or sorry, the 20th century, the early part, the first decade, there were three waves of revival that took place, that was the foundation upon which God built this amazing story of church growth. The missionaries used to have, missionaries and leaders used to have a Bible study in the autumn season. After that, in the new year, they would have what they call the New Year Bible study, where all the people come. And they study a book in their autumn leaders gathering, and then they take that book for the main New Year Bible study. One year they studied 1 John, and God really spoke to them. And clearly God was ministering to them. And there was confession of sin and all of that. And then they brought this message for the New Year Bible study. And one day it was very clear that God was speaking. And the people on the platform said, if anyone wants to pray, they can pray. And one person prayed, another prayed, and then there was a long queue of people who were wanting to pray. And the leaders didn't know what to do, so they said, if you all want to pray, just all pray. And that's when, once again, back to the church came this idea of people praying together at the same time. Those who had heard it said it was like a sea of prayer going towards heaven. After that, there was this terrible time of people confessing their sin. And it was just one of those painful times that the leaders didn't know what to do because the people seemed to be suffering so much. So this went on and on and on. And then in the early hours of the morning, the leaders told the people, now you go back to your tents just to save them from more pain. But they wouldn't go back. They needed to get right with God. And then after this conference, they went back to their villages. And the same thing was happened in the villages also. Of course, not all accepted their sin. For example, in one church, there was a leader who had had a wrong relationship with a lady. And the lady felt convicted of sin, and she confessed her sin, and she was freed from her guilt. The leader refused to accept this. And little by little, he got less and less involved in the church and went down, 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 until finally he ended up owning a brothel. So some people refuse, and they will go down. Others accept their sin and go forward. Now, in verse 6, the leaders take the lead. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now the king, this was probably the king of Assyria, because Nineveh, at that time, Nineveh was not the capital. It had a royal palace there, and the king of, you know, it's like Ahab was called the king of Samaria, even though he was the king of Israel, but he was also the king of the main city. So in that way, they call him the king of Nineveh. He himself confessed his sin. And often revival is triggered by leaders taking the lead in confession. So he comes down from his throne. And that's what happens when revival takes place. Leaders come down from their throne and takes the lead in confession. He comes down from his throne, takes on the garb of a mourner. That was very strange in those days, because kings were absolute monarchs in those days. And they never needed to admit that they were wrong. You know, today in Sri Lanka, and I'm sure in your country too, we have this situation of, everyone knows the leader is to blame for a problem. Or the father of the family is to blame. Or the pastor is to blame. And they know he has done wrong. But everyone accepts, behaves as if it's okay. You know, you just hide it. Everyone behaves as if, you know, nothing has happened. And they keep up appearances. But what has happened is, deep down, the spiritual authority of the leader is gone. And revival is blocked. Revival often takes place when leaders confess their sin. Perhaps you know the name D.L. Moody, one of the great evangelists of his time, probably the most famous preacher in his day. He had a garden which he loved very much. He used to keep this garden beautifully. And one day he came home and found that his children had decided to play on his flower beds. And they were all destroyed. And he got very angry. And he scolded and punished the children. And they went upstairs to their room and they were crying. Little later, they heard the father coming up. D.L. Moody was 300 pounds, so they must have known it was his father coming, because they were, wooden stairs those days. And they wondered to themselves, now what? Now what is going to happen? And Moody came up into the room and he said, you all did the wrong thing, but I also did the wrong thing. I'm sorry that I got angry and behaved in that way. Please forgive me. His son, who wrote his biography, says, it was things like this that made us respect our father. Any son of an evangelist would be tired of the sermons. I know my children, we were traveling together once, and they would say, oh, here comes this story, you know, because they have heard it so many times. But it's things like this that the son says made them respect their father. What a responsibility it is to be a leader. We can trigger revival. We can speed it on, or we can be a hindrance to revival. Such people who are a hindrance are more committed to the name of God, their own name, than the name of God. Actually, sooner or later, their name is going to be brought to shame. Why not bring it to shame soon, so that you can spend your life as an honored servant of God? So, that's number 6. And then we come to number 7. Earnest seeking after God. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call mightily to God. Calling mightily to God. That word has the idea of calling with all your strength. Urgently. I think the NIV translates it as urgently. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses a word that is used in the New Testament and translated, as usually translated, earnestly. And you find that in the Bible, where they prayed earnestly. The word earnestly means stretched outwardly. And the idea is fully engrossed in prayer. They have stretched themselves completely. They have stretched out themselves, yearning for God to do something. And they are seeking God as if it's a matter of life and death. And that is one of the things. When people, there are a few people who tell God, Lord, we want revival. As John Knox said about Scotland, give me Scotland or I die. This is one of the keys that God uses to bring revival. I love a story that comes from India. There was a lady called Pandita Ramabai, one of India's great leaders. She was a great Hindu scholar who became a Christian and had a school. And news of the, she had a girls' boarding school. News of the revival in Wales reached that school. And she got a burden to pray for revival in India. And so she told the students, if you want, you can come for it. We are going to have a prayer meeting in the evenings for revival. And after some time, there were 600 students meeting every evening praying for revival. And they were yearning for God to send revival to India. Some girls were reading the Bible and they read, I have come to bring fire on earth. And so they asked the teacher, what does this mean? And the teacher explained. And they started praying, Lord, bring fire to India. And God did send his fire down. And they were revived. And then teams, after the revival, teams would go in the weekends to villages, to towns, to pray for those towns. There was one team that went to a town and they asked the church, can you give us a place to pray? And the church allowed these girls to pray in the church hall. And while they were praying, the minister had not been getting on too well with the missionary. And he came to the house and he apologized and they made up. And then somebody else came to church and somebody else. And more people began to come. Nobody had announced a meeting. But there were a few girls praying earnestly. And God's Spirit was working. And people were coming to church to get right with God. Earnestness. Another group went to a place close to what is now in Pakistan. And they were staying in tents. And the teacher had said, now you've got to go to sleep at a certain time. And the teacher looked out and found that there was a light. There was a lamp in one of the rooms, in one of the tents. And she was angry. Somebody's awake in the middle of the night. So she went to the tent to reprimand this girl. And with one hand, there was a lamp. And another, 500. 500 names of students in the school. And this girl was poring over the names, praying for them. Earnestness. And with that, of course, comes an attitude of humility, which we see in verse 9. Who knows? God may relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The eighth and the last of the principles of revival is life change. Verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil and from the violence that is in his hands. Let them turn, they change, they move, they turn away from evil. Now when the Bible talks in the Old Testament about evil, about sin, usually it talks about sin in four different ways. And you find these together, not separately. If you read Amos, you see this. If you read Deuteronomy, you see this. These are the four types of sins that come together in the Bible. And we must not separate them. Religious sins like idolatry, not giving tithes, not keeping the Sabbath, religious sins. Interpersonal sins, such as relationships with neighbors and with a spouse and things like that. Interpersonal sins. Moral sins, such as lying, stealing, sexual sins. Social sins, such as exploiting the poor, the weak, prejudice and things like that. So all of these things come together. And many revivals have seen this. When there was the revival that took place in England in the 18th and 19th centuries, with those revivals came social change and moral change. Both those things came side by side. If that doesn't happen, you can have huge problems. In Rwanda, for example, the place where the East African revival started, there was great turning of people in terms of moral life, personal life and all of that. But it didn't touch the prejudice that remained in the church. And Rwanda became a place where there were terrible genocide. And so we had to be very careful. In Sri Lanka, some of the times when God really moves among us, we have found, was when people, the Sinhalese and the Tamils, apologize to each other and say, we are sorry for what we did to your people. And each group apologizing. That's a time when we know God is really working. So what would happen if revival hits England? Well, I thought I'd write down a little scenario of some of the things that might happen. A boy who took money from his father would come back to his father and return the money and say, Daddy, I took this money, and return it. Somebody who told an untruth in office would go back to office and correct that untruth. A person who had a secret internet life would stop that life and become accountable to somebody so that they can check on him or her about this particular life. A husband who spoke harshly to his wife, or a wife who spoke harshly to her husband, would apologize and turn from that kind of speech. Those who didn't treat their employees well, those who underpaid immigrants and people like that, they would change and stop that. Those who had bad feelings towards people of another race would recognize that this was sin and ask God to forgive them for such feelings. So, repentance is comprehensive, and that's what they pray for. Well, the last verse tells us that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of disaster that he had and would do to them, that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God has compassion, and the country is saved. I had the privilege of studying at Fuller Seminary when Dr. J. Binor was a visiting professor there. And one day I met him. I used to go for his class just to sit in. It was like having my devotions. He would just tell story after story of revival. That was in 1975. God gave me a burden for revival in Sri Lanka, especially after he told me that Sri Lanka is one of the few countries in the world where there has not been a national awakening. And I've been praying now for a long time. No revival yet, but I continue to pray. And my dear friends, your country also needs a revival. I hope that what I shared today would put in you a thirst, a burden to pray that revival will come to this nation. There's a famous revival prayer that goes like this. Lord, send revival and let it begin with me. Let's pray. That is our prayer, our Father. Lord, send revival and let it begin with us, with me. May it express itself in turning from sin, from lukewarmness. May it express itself in a yearning for you to work among us, to show your power in purifying, energizing, joy-giving grace that will overflow so that scores, hundreds, thousands of outsiders will come to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.